are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
They say that imitation is the best form of flattery. I took some time this week to see who they is, who said that, and it's kind of a question. Different people have said that. It's a famous saying. Imitation is the best form of flattery. This phrase draws our attention to a concept that we don't often consider, but we do often encounter. Think about food, for instance. We know about imitation vanilla extract and imitation crab or lobster meat, don't we? But did you know that unless your Parmesan cheese says made in Italy, it may also be an imitation? And you might want to check your honey, your tea, your fruit juice, and your ground coffee. What you buy at the store for these items may also be imitations, not the real thing, just like them. Another form of imitation occurs when people imitate other people. Comedians imitate famous people like politicians, or they do this for their stand-up routines. They do this to build a sense of common understanding and trust with their audience so that the audience will relax and laugh more easily. And of course, we all tend to imitate the people that we admire. If we admire a fashion model, a movie star, or a YouTube influencer, we dress like her. If we admire an athlete, we try to play like him, wear his clothing and shoes. If we admire a successful business person, we follow his or her business model and success strategies, and we may even dress the same way. Have you ever imitated someone that you admire? Who was it? And how did you or do you imitate this person? When I was an undergrad college student, I admired one of my professors. This admiration caused me to study hard for his classes, but it also inspired me to imitate some of his wardrobe choices, actually. For instance, in cold months, I wore a sweater under my sport coat, because he did. I also bought shoes like him, and still do, soft brown leather, unstylish walking shoes. Why do food suppliers sell imitations? To cut costs and increase their profits. Why do comedians imitate famous people? To build rapport with their audience. Then why do people like you and me imitate famous personalities? Because we admire them and we want to be like them. Why do we imitate successful leaders? So that we can be successful too. Whatever the case, our tendency to imitate other people should remind us of a far more important case of imitation, an imitation that we should all be doing each day of our lives. We should imitate God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Wow, does this surprise you? Do you feel a little overwhelmed by this challenge? If you don't feel overwhelmed, then you should definitely think twice, because imitating God is an impossible task. No one, no matter how sincere, can imitate God perfectly. Yet just because we can't do this perfectly doesn't mean we shouldn't try. I mean, after all, we try to imitate famous personalities and athletes and movie stars and models, knowing that we'll never be exactly like them. So, if a perfect achievement were our standard for everything, we would never do anything anyway, would we? And so, let's focus today on imitating God. The word imitate is mimetēs. That's a Greek word, and it may sound familiar to you, mimetēs, because it's a root for words like mimeograph, an old-school copy machine for the oldest fathers in our audience, a mime, someone who mimes, pantomimes things with their hands, and mimic. It means to say and do what another person says and does. That's what imitate means. So say that with me, then give me a thumbs up, okay? Say this with me. It means to say, and do, what other people say and do. All right, put your thumbs up. Did you do that? If you said and did what I just said and did, and put your thumbs up, then guess what you did? You imitated me. To ensure that we understand Paul's point, he explains that we should mimic God. How? Like a dear child. Like a child imitates his father. Of course, this is Father's Day, and so this is a very appropriate illustration. In my family, my oldest son, Joshua, walks like me, kind of. My next son, James, plays the piano like me, likes to sit down and play little tunes like I did when I was a kid. Samuel cheers for the New York Islanders like I do. Noah likes to read and write on pieces of paper like I do. And my youngest son, Timothy, who's 1 year old, tries to wear my Crocs around the house, even though they're many times too big, his size. Okay, if you're a dad, you know what it's like to have a son who tries to imitate you in different ways, tries to be like you. Those who've believed on Christ as God and Savior are placed into God's family as his children. This assures us of his never-ending love and acceptance, his presence and his care in our lives like a good father. And for this, we should be thankful. But being God's children also obligates us to speak and behave like our Heavenly Father, to imitate him with our lives. He doesn't save us just to enjoy him being a father to us. He saves us so that we can imitate him as his children, to walk like him, perform like him, cheer for what he likes, communicate like him, and do the sort of things that he, God, our Father, would do and say, even if they're a little too big for us. Is that how you are approaching your Christian life right now? Do we view the Christian life as a struggle to observe a bunch of rules from a distant God? Or do we view it as a daily opportunity to be like our close and loving Father? It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? So how are we to imitate God? Not in every way, since we'll never be able to imitate his incommunicable attributes, which means things like omnipotence, having all power, omniscience, knowing everything, omnipresence, being everywhere at once. We definitely can't imitate his immutability, which means he never changes, since to imitate him more and more means that we're going to have to change. So Paul helps us understand our duty to imitate God by narrowing the scope of our instructions. Exactly how are we to imitate God? Because we certainly can't be all-powerful. We should love like God loves. First of all, this means we should walk in love, doesn't it? That's what Paul says. Imitate God, and how? By walking in love. To walk in love stands in contrast to the doing acts of love that the world does. An act of love is a momentary, standalone, occasional act, such as sending a card on Valentine's Day, gifting a box of chocolates or something expensive, going out to eat, giving a hug, or even saying, I love you. These are fine and even important things to do sometimes, but even these things are not what Paul is talking about. You see, today some of us are going to post on Facebook or whatever, I love my dad, and this kind of thing. And that's fine, but that's not walking in love. That is an act of love, perhaps. Walk describes a lifestyle, since walking is a continuous pattern of repeated steps that happen one after another. Paul tells us here to exhibit God's love day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, action by action, conversation by conversation, word by word. The world doesn't live this way. People of the world outside of God's family live for themselves, mixing in occasional acts of words of love, such as on a date for Valentine's Day and so on, when everyone expects them to. But as God's children, we have a Father who models love differently. He doesn't just step into our lives on rare occasions to show love to us. He loves on us all the time. After all, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, tells us, He is love. God is love, and we are to love repeatedly and frequently and regularly as He loves. Because we're His children, we're supposed to be like Him like that. So how does God love us all the time? The best illustration of His love is none other than the way that Christ, who is God, loved us. When He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that's what Paul tells us. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ loved us. And referring to this ultimate example, Paul uses a small phrase that occurs frequently in the New Testament to describe the nature of Christ's death. It's a theological phrase, really. It's talked about a lot in doctrinal books and theology lectures. The phrase is, are you ready? It's not complicated. For us. For us. When Jesus died on the cross, He showed what extreme, radical love looks like, didn't He? But He did something more. He didn't only show us what extravagant love looks like. He died, literally, for us, which means in our place or instead of us. Look, every good father knows what he's going to do. If his child crosses a street and a car is speeding towards his child, every good father knows that he will throw himself in front of the car to shove his child to safety, and that's exactly what for us means. That's what God the Father did for us through Christ. God's justice for our sins required our death, but as a loving judge, He sent His innocent, perfect Son to take the full blow of our punishment in our place. As children of God, we should love one another in the same serious, selfless way. But I have to forewarn you that to love like God loves is voluntary and costly. The word as a sweet-smelling offering here, and sacrifice. The word offering that Paul uses refers to the voluntary offerings that Israelite people brought to God in the Old Testament. Not the kind of sacrifices, and there were these, that they were required to bring when they committed some sins. But these were those bonus, those extra, those additional sacrifices, the meat offerings and the fellowship offerings, the Old Testament book of Leviticus tells us, that were offered simply out of their free will because they simply just wanted to get closer to God. The word sacrifice, then, also refers to more than killing and bloodshed. It refers to the cost of life that an animal sacrifice required, the costliness, the bloodshed. And so what Paul is telling us here is Christ, when he died for us, was doing this in a voluntary way because he wanted to, not because he had to. When he died on the cross, he did that because he wanted to. He wanted to. And it was costly. See, our day-to-day love should resemble God's love in this twofold way. We should love on a voluntary basis and in a costly way. By voluntary, I mean the kind of love that is not forced or coerced, the kind that doesn't come from some legalistic sense of duty alone, like because I have to, or I made vows, didn't I? It's a love that goes above and beyond because we simply want to love the other person. That person may be acting ornery at the moment. That person may be not loving us or in return or deserving any love at that time, but we still love simply because we want to. It's a love that goes above and beyond because we want to love the other person, whether they deserve it or not. After all, God didn't have to send his son to die for us. He already proved his love enough by creating us and placing us in the Garden of Eden to enjoy his perfect world. I mean, just watch the news. It's a bad world out there right now. And yet, that could have all been prevented by scrapping everything in the first place. And God said, no, I want to die for them. I want to rescue them. When we rebelled, God had every right and reason to discard us and move on, to walk away. But he didn't. He committed himself to love us even further. And this commitment cost him dearly. Godly love is not just voluntary. It's expensive. It's inconvenient and painful sometimes. And that's why unbelievers ditch relationships, isn't it? They walk away from marriages. They walk away from friendships. They abandon jobs because it got inconvenient. It got painful and they couldn't take it. To love like our Heavenly Father means to say no to ourselves and to what is, and this is the hard part, guys, what's rightfully ours. We live in a culture that insists on exercising our rights at the expense of others. Though we may have a right to do this, and that's what makes it so hard, isn't it? We may have the freedom to do this. Doing so elevates myself over others, which is an ungodly thing to do, even if you have the right to do it. When we love like God, the world will think we're setting ourselves back and getting the short end of the stick or the raw deal. We may even feel the same way, but that's what they thought about Christ when he died on the cross. But he didn't open his mouth, did he? Yet Paul has already reminded us that because Christ loved us in this way, he conquered death rather than succumb to it. He has been exalted, according to Ephesians 4, 9 to 10, to the highest place of authority over all things because he did not defend himself. He went through and loved us in a voluntary and a costly way. He did not exercise his rights. When we love like God, it pleases God, like a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, it may not impress the world, and it may be painful for us when we love like this, but it pleases God, and that is all that matters. I'm not here to make myself happy in this world. I'm not here for people to be impressed by me, to know my name, and to become famous and successful. I am here to live and to love like God loves. And in the end, that will win, but not in the present, perhaps. Okay, this sweet-smelling aroma, let's talk about what that means. I know it's Father's Day, but let's talk to the ladies here. Ladies, let's imagine that you show love to your family tomorrow by preparing an outstanding meal. Now, some of you do that literally every day of the week. As your family makes their way to the dining room from their various rooms in the house, they smell amazing aromas wafting from the kitchen, through the hallways, up the stairwells. And the closer that your family gets to the dining room, the more amazing the food smells, making their mouths water and salivate, exciting them for what they're about to enjoy. For you, though, the experience is different. You worked hard for a long time in that hot kitchen to make this meal, and you're exhausted, not excited. To you, the meal is nothing more than a task completed, a bag full of smelly trash, a sink full of goopy dishes, and a kitchen covered in flour and grease. But it's also something much more. It's an act of love that was voluntary and costly. You could have done something nice for yourself that evening, but you're making this meal for the family that you love instead. And to them, it's a marvelous aroma and more. To make this illustration more relevant, Let me just remind us once again, many of you mothers don't just do this once. You do this daily. It's a lifestyle of love, not an isolated action. When we love one another in a voluntary, inconvenient, regular way, it is voluntary, it is inconvenient, and it is sometimes painful. It's not always enjoyable. The cross certainly was not an enjoyable experience. But it's a pleasing aroma to God. And when we don't engage in such activity in our lives, it grieves him. How is it for you these days? Is God pleased with the smells coming from your daily life? Or is he repulsed and holding his nose at the aromas that are wafting from your selfish living? Are we sacrificing and volunteering ourselves to meet the needs of our spouses, our children, and our church? Or are we loving and coddling ourselves as people who are outside of God's family and do not know what the love of God is all about? Now that we've established that we're supposed to love like our Heavenly Father loves and have gotten a clearer picture of what this love is like, we need to turn our attention to some specific applications of this love. We're going to learn that godly love sheds ungodly behavior. Though we know this to be true, we can fail to take it seriously. To us, love is more about what we do than what we don't do. Focusing on what we don't do may seem like a negative, pessimistic way of going about things. Yet, let's not jump so quickly to that conclusion, because what we don't do really matters. When a husband and wife exchange wedding vows, the wedding officiant often asks whether they are forsaking all others to take one another as husband and wife, to which they answer, "I do." This means they are subtracting other people from their life in certain ways to show devoted love to one another. Most importantly, it means they'll pursue no other romantic interests or outlets apart from their spouse. God desires this kind of single-minded, devoted love from us as his children because he has loved us that way, and we should experience the same from one another as a church, shouldn't we, and especially in our families. So what kind of behavior must we shed to practice godly love in our lives? To imitate God's love, here are five types of behavior we should abandon once and for all. We need to abandon, one, sexual immorality and impurity. Two, greedy materialism. Three, obscene, crude behavior. Four, foolish talk. Five, coarse talk. In the middle of mentioning these things, Paul tells us twice in both a positive and negative way that such behavior is not appropriate for us. It's not fitting. And if something doesn't fit, you should what? Take it off, right? Why? Because we're saints. Ephesians 1:1 tells us that. And he reminds us that again in Ephesians 5, as become saints, people who've been set apart by God for a higher calling. It doesn't fit. These things don't match who we are as children of God. And this isn't just something for pastors. It's for every Christian. He also says these things should not even be named among you. The word "you" is plural and refers to a church as a group. The rest of the phrase means that no one outside of the church, especially non-believers, should be able to put a label on us and say, "Oh, at this church, I know that some of them do these things." They shouldn't be able to associate these kind of things with our lives. These should not be the things that members of Faith Baptist Church say or do, because our Father doesn't. It's very easy, very important that we let this sink down deeply into our hearts, because when Satan lures us into doing and saying these kind of things, he tries to intensify the temptation by making us feel like we're all alone, a lone wolf, an isolated actor, as though we're all by ourselves in a room with no public influence at all. Yet what we say and do is not a private affair. It not only affects the other believers in our family, but it reflects the other believers in our church, and it reflects upon them as well. It affects us, and it reflects on us. You see, outside observers don't just say, I know a Christian who says and does bad things. No, when they know such a Christian, they say, I know that Christians, I know a church who says and does bad things, because they associate the bad actions of the bad actor with the church, with Christianity. So in that way, when we engage in these sort of five bad behaviors and words, we drag our entire church down the tubes with us. We hurt our collective reputation. As far as the watching world is concerned, when we say or do these things, it's as though the church, the family of God, says these things. We live in a day, for instance, when if one police officer commits a horrific act, it's as though all of a sudden all police officers are bad. If someone of one ethnic group or race does something terrible, it's as though everyone in that group is like that. If one politician says something terrible, it's as though his entire party is that bad. And we know this isn't true, but it's easy to think this way, isn't it? And the world is not filled with Christians. We shouldn't expect them to think properly. If you decide to do these five things, then the world is going to associate that with the church. Knowing this, let me encourage us as members of God's family in the Church of Christ to recover a sense of collective identity and spiritual accountability to one another. More importantly, let's also recover a commitment not to mischaracterize our loving God through our ungodly behavior. When you engage in these things, you give the world a chance to feel and think and be persuaded that God is like this, and he's not. If church members do these things, non-believers will discredit the goodness of the God they claim that we serve. So, what should we shed? First, godly love sheds sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a normal form of indulgence for non-believers. And though such behavior is wicked and wrong, we shouldn't be shocked or judgmental when non-believers do such things. They're children of the devil. Of course they're going to do these things. It shouldn't surprise anyone. It's all they know. Many of us know what this is like from our past experiences before Christ. And so we should empathize. But now we are children of God who must live differently. The word fornication is a word porneia, and it refers to sexual immorality, not just to adultery, but to all forms of immoral acts. The adjacent word, uncleanness, kind of rounds it out, and it refers to impurity, which Paul modifies with all. And so he's making a very broad reference here to all sorts of wrong sexual behavior, from homosexuality to adultery. Wrong. Intimacy before marriage to pornography. Wrong. Prostitution to workplace flirtation. Wrong. Steamy novels to all kinds of experimental behavior. Wrong. The only good forum for sexual intimacy is between a husband and a wife who are lawfully married, not just living together. All other iterations are immoral, twisted, ungodly, and wrong. And I know this is not popular today, but it's the Bible truth. And it's love. That's why we should shed all forms of this behavior from our lives. Godly love sheds all of this behavior and leaves it behind, just as a ball player removes one uniform to put on another when he signs up to play for a new team. Sexual immorality and impurity should have no place in our lifestyle and practice as believers. We should not do it. Though the world often portrays such behavior as an expression of love, oh, what a deception, or as a quest for love and a right that they have, it is nothing of the sort. Such activity is incredibly selfish, horribly sinful, and extremely hurtful and damaging to the people involved, even if they consent. If you are struggling to shed this behavior in any form, then please reach out to me so you can receive spiritual guidance, accountability, support, and godly love. A casual, gradual approach just won't do it. You need radical action and must choose a zero-tolerance policy. This is the only fitting approach for a Christian because it undermines godly love. Godly love sheds greedy materialism. The word covetousness refers to a consuming ambition, an intense drive that's insatiable. And I think a lot more of us have this than we realize. It's an American problem. And so we've just accepted it as the normal American dream. The goal of this grasping greediness is to acquire more and more money and to experience more of the things that money can buy. Furthermore, a person driven by this motive will take advantage of others to achieve his own ends. He'll make others poor to become rich, push others down to advance themselves, steal to acquire, and break rules to get ahead. We understand why non-believers will act this way, because what they experience in this temporary life is all they've got. So they live like there's no tomorrow. But as believers, we have an inheritance in God's everlasting kingdom that will never go away. In Christ, we have all that we need at the end of all our hard, diligent work and labor. Whether God blesses us with a lot of money or not, and sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't, it makes no difference. We know that our ultimate reward and inheritance is in the future, in eternity, not to mention the fact that knowing God alone is satisfying and is a reward all on its own. Ironically, sadly, some fathers, parents, associate greedy materialism with love. And just as the world associates sexual immorality with love, we wrongly associate greedy materialism with love. By doing so, we confuse the so-called American dream with our calling as Christians. We are so focused on setting our kids up to live a wealthy, opulent life, a materialistically successful life, that we fail to teach them the sacrificial love of God. I once heard a preacher tell the story of two hardworking parents who worked regular overtime to provide their son with an upscale house, a top-tier education, and a full-ride college experience. On the boy's 16th birthday, he arrived home in the evening to an empty house with a note and a set of keys on the table. It read, "Dear son, we hope that you have a good birthday. We both had to work late tonight, and so we won't be able to have a party. But take the keys, go to the garage for a special surprise. Happy birthday, son, and drive safely. Mom and Dad." When the son opened the garage door, he was at first surprised to see a brand new Porsche sitting there. It was all his, paid for by Mom and Dad. But when his parents arrived home later that evening, they were even more surprised by what they found. The son had returned the keys to the kitchen counter with a note of his own. "Mom and Dad, thanks for the fancy car. It's nice, but I didn't want a fancy car. I didn't want money. I didn't want to be successful. I just wanted you. I've had enough. If all this life is about getting more and nicer things, I'm done. It's not worth it." Sadly, this was his goodbye note. It was too late to make things right. In the rat race of New York City, we must stop to ask ourselves the question of whether we're working hard to meet our needs and the needs of others, or whether we're breaking our backs out of greedy materialism instead, selling the soul of our next generation. Immorality is wrong, but so is covetousness, friends. If we're too busy making money and spending money that we can't attend church and spend proper time with our families on a regular basis, then what's the point? Even more importantly, this kind of lifestyle makes it appear that God is not good enough, that he doesn't meet and satisfy our needs, and that he cannot be trusted. If you need help shedding this kind of behavior as well, please let me know, and I would be glad to help you get your life in order as a child of God. Godly love sheds three other things. It sheds obscene behavior. Godly love sheds this kind of behavior besides immorality and covetousness. And another word you could use here is filthiness. And this word, it refers to behavior that disregards moral and social standards of proper behavior. It's the kind of behavior we might call embarrassing, shameful, indecent, rude, repulsive, crude. It's the kind of stuff that kids like to put on TikTok because they think their parents won't ever get to see it. Such behavior includes things like certain finger and hand gestures that insinuate, mimic, or imply inappropriate things like giving the finger and so on. And I can't illustrate these things in a service because that's the whole point. Obscene gestures, inappropriate innuendos. It also includes a lot of memes and GIFs that get passed around online. Things that you see and, I probably shouldn't have seen. That's kind of crude. I won't go into any more detail than this, but such behavior is entirely inappropriate in the Christian life because it has nothing to do with the love of God, and it does, in fact, send the opposite message. Godly love sheds foolish talk. Foolish talk may also be translated as silly talk or stupid talk, genuinely stupid talk. It's this kind of pointless conversation that fills talk radio, social media, and late-night sitcoms. The best way to describe what foolish talk entails is not just to define it, but to refer back to the Old Testament book of Proverbs to see what kind of things fools say. I want to say a big shout-out here to Johnny Kung. This week, he combed the entire book of Proverbs for me and looked up all the occasions that the book of Proverbs says that fools say things. Out of all the work that he did, I put together this list of examples from the book of Proverbs, the ways that fools talk. And none of this kind of talk should happen in the Christian life. Fools mock and ridicule others. Fools brag about themselves. And I know I'm going to read this list and you're going to be thinking about some politicians right now. I want you to think about yourself. See, fools speak loudly and obnoxiously and are demanding. Fools say everything that's on their minds. There's no filter. Fools spread slander about others. Fools talk with a prideful air and demeanor. Fools laugh about things that are sinful and wrong. Fools speak without wisdom. Fools speak disrespectfully to their parents. Fools talk only about their personal perspectives and don't listen to others. Fools say things that provoke arguments and fights. They say fighting words. Fools say whatever they feel like saying. And finally, fools speak quickly and without thinking about it first. No patience, no listening, no filter. I'm going to put this list online at sermonaudio.com. It's also at shepherdthoughts.com. And I would challenge you to go back and sift through this list and ask yourself the question, do I talk like any of these things? This list accurately describes the kind of talk that's prevalent in American society. And let's be honest, let's not just criticize a particular politician. That's way too easy to do. We need to look at ourselves. And a lot of times when we criticize our politicians, we do it in a way that is foolish talk also. It's not the kind of talk, though, that reflects the love of God or shows love to one another. It reflects a self-centered, egotistical, ignorant perspective that could care less about God and people. As children of God, we must value our words, speak with grace, building up one another with words that encourage the heart and bring us closer to God and to one another. Finally, godly love sheds coarse talk. The New King James calls this coarse jesting. It's a word that refers to twisted humor. Things like double entendre, saying one thing that sounds fine at first, but means something else that's inappropriate. I remember working with inner city youth in the city of Milwaukee, and we'd spend a lot of time together, and sometimes they would say things that sounded fine to me, and they kind of wink at each other because they knew that they were actually saying something else. And you know what I mean, gutter humor and so on. It's important to point out that Paul is not banning all jokes, riddles, and humor. There is a place for good humor in the Christian life. Good comedy is valuable. It's an important part of our lives. But Paul is teaching us to cut out the kind of shrewd, wink, wink jokes that the world's form of humor thrives on. The 90s put out all kinds of movies like this, family-friendly, funny movies, right? And they're just littered with this kind of stuff. We have to be very careful that we don't thrive on base, sinful nature type humor, but to a genuine godly appreciation for innocence and morality. People who live these ways have no place in God's kingdom. See, with this point, Paul drives his point home. Believers should shed immorality, covetousness, obscenity, stupidity, and twisted humor, because people who actually do and say these things as a lifestyle have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They're not actually in God's family. This does not mean that if you've done these things last week, you lost your salvation. Instead, it's a sobering reminder that if over time you refuse to shed these kind of behaviors, then you actually never were a child of God in the first place. No matter what you thought you did, you never believed on Christ as God of your life, Savior of your sins. And to strengthen this point even further, Paul reminds us that people who practice these things are not only devoid of God's love in their lives, but they will suffer the full weight of God's wrath in the end. This wrath will not be a slap on the wrist, nor will it be a reversible experience. Once a believer stands before, the non-believer stands before the judgment seat of God, they receive an eternal sentence of punishment in the lake of fire that will never end. This experience of wrath ensures two things. First, that all the selfish, twisted, ungodly things you did to love yourself rather than God and others will receive full and complete justice. Second, that no unchanged, self-loving people enter God's kingdom, ensuring a perfect, loving kingdom for God's children forever. In case you think that's harsh, Paul reminds us, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Selfish living and ungodly love are serious, grotesque affronts to our Father. Any politician, psychologist, therapist, professor, talk show host, or so-called Bible teacher who says otherwise is a talking head to avoid. Anyone who minimizes, downplays, accepts, or tolerates such behavior as a rule of life in the name of love is a bad actor themselves who is complicit with the crime. Paul also warns, do not be partakers with them. This doesn't mean don't ever be around people like this, work with them, or be their friend. After all, how can we rescue such people and show them godly Christian love if we don't enter into their worlds and have no contact with them in regular everyday life? What Paul is teaching is that we don't participate with them in doing these things. When they talk like this, work like this, act like this, we shouldn't do it with them. We shouldn't laugh at their jokes and so forth. You can go to school with them, but stay away from the late night party at the frat house. You can work with them during the day, but don't hang out with them at lunch when all they want to talk about or watch on their phones is obscenity. Brothers and sisters, God is our Father. We need to love like God loves and shed these ungodly behaviors. Let's be wise, and most of all, let's love like God loves, shed these five kinds of behaviors, and talk from our lives.